come to you in Jesus' name. We are grateful for the privilege that is ours to be called your children. It's a great privilege, Lord, to be a part of your family and to know that you are a sovereign God in control. And Lord, we look forward to the day ahead. We ask thy rich blessing upon us as we gather here. We thank you for our fellowship of churches all across America. We thank you for our sister churches all around the globe. And Lord, to be a part of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, we count it a privilege. We ask your blessing upon our association and especially upon our conference this week. We would commit this day to you. We commit this hour to you. We plead with you that the Spirit of God would bless Brother Davey as he opens the Word of God to us. May our hearts be stirred and strengthened and challenged. We pray that we would go from this session changed because of the Spirit's work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Pastor Ken, and it is a delight for me to be here with you this morning. It is a very humbling experience to be able to shake hands with so many godly people who love Christ. I am a missionary's son. My dad has been a missionary for over 50 years, and that is the great delight of my life, to grow up in a home where mom and dad love Jesus Christ and that we're committed to truth. And it's a joy for me to be able to stand before you and be able to look out and see faces who are missionaries tied with very key mission organizations and good Bible colleges, seminaries, pastors who love the Lord. And it is just a wonderful, wonderful expression of God's mercy to allow me to be here to be able to address you for a few minutes on a very important subject that was introduced to us last night. My job is to look at Daniel chapter 2, and to preface that, I would like to do two things. Number one, I want to pray. Number two, I want to give to you four pillars on which you can sink your understanding of the book of Daniel, and then from these four pillars, we will move into chapter 2. So I would like to, if I may, just take a moment and pray. And Father, it is with great joy that we bow before you today and to acknowledge that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You have called us by your grace. You have saved us in your mercy. You have given to us truth. And so I pray that you would help us for just a few minutes as we begin this day to think upon this text that has been superintended by the Spirit of God to allow the people of Christ to be molded into the image of Jesus. Lord, this is not for information. It's not for the curious. It's for your people. And so I pray that you would speak today. And with Samuel of old, please speak because your servant hears. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. To understand the book of Daniel that was written 6 centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ, I would just give you 4 words that begin with the letter L to help you. And this would help you as you walk through the book of Daniel. I would say, first of all, that there is a literary feature to the book of Daniel that marks it. And that literary feature was mentioned to you last night. That feature represents the first 6 chapters and then again the last 6 chapters. And that literary feature is identical genres of scripture. You have historical narrative, chapter 1 to 6, called court stories. And then you have, in the last 6 chapters, you have a prophetic statement from God to man that is written down to us in the book. These are prophetic declarations from God himself. To understand both of these, and they really come together with this overarching theme, you need to look at chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. In chapter 1, 1 and 2, this is our gateway into the 6 specific court stories that we have with the book of Daniel. It says, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the articles of the house of Ha-Elohim, the God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure of his own God. That is the opening, that is the gateway to understanding the court stories. And as was mentioned last night, I think a key term in the Hebrew text is nathan, which is the word to give. It is found three times here in chapter 1. And Daniel is using this particular term to highlight the fact that of who God is. And he even uses the name Lord Adonai. He is the sovereign one. He is the master. He is the proprietor. He is the overseer, if you will. And so the overseer gives Jehoiakim as a gift to King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely oblivious and unconcerned. In fact, it says here in verse number 2 that he takes these articles of the house of the God and he takes them to his own house of his God, showing that his God is powerful. His God is over the God of Judah. I love what Gleason Archer writes in his commentary when he says the captive Jews needed some definite demonstration that their Lord was the true and living God, and that all the gods of the pagans were only idols. Therefore, each episode recorded in the first six chapters of Daniel concludes with a triumphant demonstration of God's sovereignty and faithfulness and Yahweh's limitless ability to crush the pride of the unconverted. That is our gateway into these six chapters. If you turn to chapter 7, the gateway to the prophetic declamations of God. Chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting division, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. These verses are the gateway into the prophetic declarations of God to man, that there is coming a kingdom, and the kingdom will be ruled by the Son of Man, and all people and nations and languages are going to serve him. So when I look at chapters 1 to 6, You see these court stories moving, but remember the court stories are just little episodic ideas that Daniel has been given by the Spirit of God to write down. In chapter 1 and 2, it's within the first 3 years of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's still a teenager. In chapters 5 and 6, he's an older man, and the Babylonian, the Neo-Babylonian Empire is gone. And in between, you have Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and then you have chapter 4, which is the letter of Nebuchadnezzar. So really, when you look at the life of Daniel, just as a teenager and as an older man, that's all we have. So I think the literary feature is important about these identifiable usages of language that we would say historical narrative and prophecy. Secondly, the languages, not just the literary feature, but the languages that are used by Daniel are two. One is Hebrew, the other is Aramaic. And I think one of the most interesting things to me is how Daniel, superintended by the Spirit of God, accomplishes the work of this book. When you look at the first six chapters, he begins with Hebrew, and then he turns in chapter 2 to chapter 6, and he writes in Aramaic. And then he flips that completely around when he goes to chapter 7 and moves into the genre of prophecy. Chapter 7 is Aramaic, and the rest of the five chapters are Hebrew. So the million-dollar question is, why? So there's a lot of seminary professors that you can talk and ask that particular question. But I would say that the million-dollar question is answered, I think, in part, I would say, because Hebrew, the language of the Jews, Aramaic, the language of the world, could it not be that Daniel is putting his book together in the language of all peoples and of all nations, all languages, so that all might know the overarching theme of this particular book, our God reigns. I think the third important pillar to understanding Daniel is not just this literary feature, not just the languages, but also the longevity of Daniel's ministry. It is remarkable, but it's filled with tension. Every chapter has tension in it. Go back to chapter 1, if you will. And when you go back to chapter 1, you see the tension in verse number 7 and verse number 8. In verse number 7, you see the chief of the eunuchs giving names, an interesting Greek term or Hebrew term to give names. And he gave Daniel, same term, the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel, in our English text, says purpose, but it is the same Hebrew term as found twice in verse 7 that is translated gave. The chief of the eunuchs gave names, and he gave to Daniel. The word gave here, the idea, is an idea to assign, and it's irrevocable. It's irrevocable. And so they have no choice in the matter. They are going to take these names. But then when you read through in verse number 8, you see the same Hebrew term that Daniel uses, and it says this, and Daniel assigned to his heart. They assign names to identify them. They are changing their language. They're going to change the way he thinks, they hope. They're going to change his history. They're going to try to do all kinds of things. And while they are assigning to him something that is irrevocable, this teenager is assigning to his heart something. Amen. So the longevity of Daniel's ministry is remarkable because immediately as a young teen, he is assigning his heart something that is contrary to the world in which he now has found himself. And that's what makes verse 21 so powerful, that Daniel continued. He was. What is it? He just was. Through the entire Neo-Babylonian period, all six kings. I would say the fourth thing that is important that is now where we are, not just the literary feature, not just the languages, not just the longevity and the tension that is there, and how each chapter unfolds, God turning this tension to his own glory. But I also note the larger theme of the book. It must be appreciated. And by this I mean that God is creator of all things, and that God is in control of everything that he has created. Because when we say our God reigns, men and women, that is a difficult idea for our world. It's difficult for Christians. I mean, in 1 week, you can have highs and lows. I've been at the same church now for 28 years, and the highs and lows in a single week. And I don't mean that you don't get euphoric in this business, do you? But you can have a funeral and be there at a graveside with someone and you're comforting. And then Sunday's coming. The highs and the lows. People will come to Christ and then people reject Christ. But our world is so full of, and our Christian world is so full. When we say our God reigns, we sing about it and we talk about it, but I wonder if we really understand what that means. What we are saying is this, is that God is this transcendent being. He is above nature. But he's also an immanent being. He's in nature. He's working. Did not Paul say, in him we live and move and have our being? But it's difficult for the world. I just think of recently Dr. Stephen Hawking has been all over the news and all kinds of things, and for 30 years he has chaired the mathematics department at Cambridge University, 1979 to 2009. And just read his Origin of the Universe, a committed atheist. And just read the Origin of the Universe. And as you read the Origin of the Universe, he has an illustration down in there that helps us understand why he's an atheist, and helps us understand why God has given us, in part, the book of Daniel. Because in there, he gives an illustration back in the 1920s when Edwin Hubble was observing the stars. In the 1920s, there in Southern California at Mount Wilson, There he came across several discoveries that still to this day have greatly affected science. One is Hubble founded realized the idea that the stars are not just uniformly spread across the sky, but they're literally clustered in things called galaxies. And his next observation was that we can actually measure between the galaxies and their rate of velocity by measuring the light. And that unit of length today is a parsec. And the third thing that he did, he said his first initial assumption is that he just figured that our galaxy is, we just have galaxies just bypassing one another, going back and forth. But to his amazement, Dr. Hawking writes, he said that he found, Mr. Hubble found that the galaxies are not coming towards us, they're moving away from us. Which means that the universe is expanding by parsecs. And it's overwhelming from a human perspective. And so Dr. Hawking says, the universe is so vast and so complex and so beyond my understanding, I cannot grasp it. So if there was indeed a God, he must be greater than the universe. And if I cannot grasp the universe, how would I ever grasp God? You see, so he is given to us an open window into his soul that there could be room for a transcendent God of some kind. There could be room for that, but the idea that God is imminent, that he's here, that he is at work in the lives of his people, that he is orchestrating events for his own purpose and for his own glory, that is what never crosses his mind. And when you say, we look at the Old Testament and you see how God is imminent through a life like Daniel, orchestrating the events, answering prayer, accomplishing things that only God can do. But then it's all waiting for the ultimate, the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 John 1, we saw him, we handled him, we touched him. Because I would say to us men and women that when we stand to preach the Scriptures, we must run to Jesus Christ. And the challenge of preaching is moving from this historic narrative to the person of Jesus. And I think it can be done. Amen. I think that is our call. And it's going to take work. It's not going to happen on Saturday night. So when I look at this particular text that's in front of us, when we talk about our God reigns, it's okay to think theologically and to talk about that God's in control, and we like to talk about our president and our cabinet, and we like to talk about the Supreme Court, and we talk about all of those things. But what happens when you're hurting? Where's God? I mean, we sang about it. Our God reigns. The power of chapter 1, unlike the rest of the 11 chapters, is there's no visible manifestation of God. I mean, you got the fiery furnace and you see the visible manifestation, but here you've got these four teenage boys that have not heard from heaven but are assigning to their heart something. Amen. And this is going to open up the entire book for us, because the posture of Daniel is going to be seen in chapter 1. That's going to make its way through the court narratives and through the prophecy, the prophetic statements. In chapter 2, secondly, chapter 2, there's a flow of the text. When you look at the exegesis and explanation, there's a flow of the text. In the first 13 verses, we find that Nebuchadnezzar is troubled and his sleep is leaving him. But he has a defined purpose. There are some commentators that say that Nebuchadnezzar somehow has forgotten the dream. I think not. At the end of verse number 9, he says, "Tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its meaning." You tell me the dream, and I shall know. As somebody has said, Nebuchadnezzar has now come to the forefront of the kingdom. Nabopolassar was his father, 625 1905, 20 years he reigned, but it was Nebuchadnezzar who comes to the forefront. And as he comes to the forefront, he looks around at all of these counselors and he sees them as a cabinet of incompetence. And so now he's going to devise something, and he's got the perfect issue in which to test these individuals who call themselves wise men. In verse number 14 down to verse number 23, you're going to see, as Nebuchadnezzar is doing his worst, you're going to see this young man enter into Nebuchadnezzar's court and ask for the very thing that Nebuchadnezzar was not going to give everybody else. He's going to ask for time. And God's going to show himself mighty, and as we read to begin just a few moments ago, there's this incredible hymn in verse number 20 down to verse number 23. It's amazing that Daniel does not receive the dream, wake the other three guys up and said, "Let's go tell the king, we have got it." No, but he falls to his knees. And then in verse number 24 down to verse 45, you see the third section as this narrative begins to unfold. And now we find Daniel in front of the king, and he is not only giving to him what he saw, but what it means. And then it concludes in verse 46 down to verse 49 with the response of King Nebuchadnezzar. So when I look at this, men and women, I'm amazed to open up the scriptures in verse number 1. It says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar," and immediately you're faced with, well, I thought Daniel's period of time was 3 years in chapter 1. And here it says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "In the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign." I would say to you, you can see the hand of God in this. And you don't have to accept my interpretation. I think there are basically two. One is you can see Nebuchadnezzar's accession year. And so that would mean his not counted. So his second year would indeed be the third year. But as Miller writes in his commentary, even if you do that, it's not a full 3 complete years. And he embraces that view. On the other hand, you could take Wood's idea, which I think is an outstanding idea, and that is this, that Daniel chapter 2 actually takes place during Daniel chapter 1. And he gives five reasons, but two that would be significant for us today, I think, is number one, in verse number 2, the king calls all the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, and Daniel's not there. He doesn't even know what's going on, so he must still be a trainee. The second one is, if you look back at chapter 1, in verse 19 and 20, there's a break. There seems to be a break in thought. Because in verse number 19 of chapter 1, the king interviews Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they serve before the king. But then in verse number 20, notice there's a switch. There seems to be, in verse 17, 18, and 19, there's a competition, if you will. I hate to use that term, but it could be that way. But then in verse number 20, notice he is compared with, in verse 20, that in every single matter of wisdom and understanding which the king examined them, he found them to be 10 times more than who? Not the other kids, but all the magicians and all of the astrologers that were in his reign. There seems to be a movement away in verse number 20 from what was taking place in verse 17, 18, and 19. And you don't have to accept that particular view, but I'm just saying to you, it seems extremely significant to me that when the text opens up, that Daniel says, "In the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar," I think that's what he meant. And I think that places Daniel in an incredible posture. And it says in verse number 1 that in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Literally, he dreamed dreams. And his spirit was troubled and his sleep was leaving him. So the idea is that there's something that's reoccurring. In fact, if you just slip over to verse number 29, and you'll see there, "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you're on your bed." And then in verse number 30, at the very end of the verse, This is so that you might know the thoughts that were in your heart. There had been something in the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar, something that was causing him to lose his sleep at night. And basically it revolves, if we understand verse 29 properly, what's going to take place. Here is the world history. And where is my place in world history? This is the thinking of King Nebuchadnezzar. And it doesn't tell us how long, it just a period of time. He's dreaming this dream. Maybe it's a reoccurring, maybe partial of that singular dream. But his sleep leaves him. And verse number 2, so the king gives command. In verse number 3, the king says to them, I have had, and here he moves to the singular, I have dreamed a dream. And my spirit is anxious to know the dream. So here you have this man whose thoughts are consuming him when he's on his bed, they're in his heart when he's walking about the day, and there's dreams that are coming to him, and it seems to be a recurring theme, and he cannot figure this out, this awesome image, if you will. And so the king answered, the Chaldeans spoke. It's interesting who is doing the speaking here, the elite, if you will. The Chaldeans spoke here and also in verse number 10. They speak. They say, O king, live forever. And you give us the dream, we'll give you the meaning. And the king said, that's not the way this is going to be. It's going to be a little bit different. And here's what I mean. You make known to me the dream, and then you also tell me the interpretation. However, if you don't, verse number 5b says, you will be cut in pieces. Your houses made an ash heap. However, if you do tell me the dream and its interpretation, its meaning, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So, tell me the dream, tell me the meaning. They answered, King. And the king said, you're stalling. Verse 9, if you don't make known the dream, let me repeat, there's only one decree for you. Because what I really think is this, you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until this situation turns itself around. But it's not going to turn itself around. King Nebuchadnezzar has been thinking and losing sleep and walking through the day and meditating, and there's this reoccurring dream, and he wants to know the truth. Isn't it interesting? A pagan king wants to know the truth. But I love what the Chaldeans say here in verse number 10 and 11. There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, no lord, no ruler has ever asked such a thing of a magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a rare thing, a difficult thing the king requests, and there is no other one who can tell it to the king except the gods. And they're not imminent. It'll dwell with us. So the decree comes from Nebuchadnezzar to kill the wise man, and they seek Daniel and his companions. Mood 2, verse 14, opens with Daniel with counsel, something not natural, with counsel and wisdom. I mean, he's still a teenager. This is insight that is not natural. It's supernatural. It's above nature, supernatural. It's not natural. With counsel and wisdom, he answers Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is this decree so urgent? I mean, if he wants to know the truth. So Arioch tells Daniel, and verse 16, I just love the expansion of this. I wish we could just see the video replay of verse 16. Daniel goes in and asks the king to give him time, and then he would tell the dream to the interpretation, and he goes to his house because the king gave him time. The very thing in verse number 8 that the king said, you're just trying to gain time. Daniel is able to ask, and God is working, and yes, you can have time. So Daniel goes into the house, And he makes the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and they seek the mercies of the God of heaven. And here is the first of five usages in chapter 2 of the God of heaven. There is a little God sitting on the throne in Babylon, but there is this great God. There's this great God. He is in heaven. And I love verse number 18 because, you see, he's not just this transcendent God that is up there, that is totally detached from society. He is not a God that is up there that is looking down to try to make our life as miserable as possible because he really does not care. This is a God that is identified in the holy text in verse number 18. We will seek the mercies of this God of heaven. And so you see verse number 18, that Daniel and his companions did not want to perish. They didn't want to die. There are very few teens that want to die. There are very few 80-year-olds that want to die. And the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changes the times and the seasons. I think the idea is what the little horn is going to try to do later on in Daniel. I mean, God is able with just a word to change historical events around. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that He upholds all things by the word of His what? Of His power. And so when I see the text here, he can change the times and the seasons if he wants. I mean, it can snow in April. Anybody here from Nebraska? He removes kings, raises up kings. I love that phrase because it takes me back to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. A barren woman, and you're a teenager, and the barren woman and the teenager come together, and in their voice they say, God can remove who He wants to remove. He sets up who He wants to set up. Or Psalm 75, promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. It's the Lord that raiseth up one. It's the Lord that puts down another. He gives wisdom to the wise. I think one of the most important things for us today, we can be born with high IQs, but nobody is born wise. Proverbs 2:6 says, out of the mouth of the Lord comes wisdom. James 1, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally. And so all IQ is a commodity that comes with genes. They're going to be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 in these very perilous times. Men and women, it has never with God been about the intellect of man. It has been about the brokenness of heart. Amen. In whom can I pour my wisdom? Yes. I fear that to stand in the pulpit, men and women, and the thing that just smacks me in the face is the pride of my life. He reveals the inaccessible and the unsearchable things. I mean, fishermen can throw the hook into the sea and hope the fish swims by, though they don't know what's underneath. I mean, it's like we had our daughter was 2 years old. Our youngest now is 19. But our daughter she couldn't handle the fishing rod as a 3-year-old properly, and I was afraid that, you know, when she was throwing something, that hook might land somewhere that it should not. Her name is Meredith Grace. And so for Meredith Grace, and I still to this day feel so bad about it, but we still tell the story, and that is without her knowing, I just took the hook off and had the bobber, and I let her just throw it in. And if you could see this little blonde 3-year-old sitting on a little pail, You understand. Oh. That's what it means to be inaccessible. There could be fish swimming by. She's never going to catch anything. And I would say to us men and women, any hook in our mental abilities will catch nothing. Nothing. He reveals the deep, the inaccessible, and the unsearchable things, because only He knows what is in darkness. Light dwells with Him. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6? And then he says, I thank you, I praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we have asked of you, the immanent God. We ask you, and you responded. And you have made known to us the king's demand. And so verse 24 down to verse number 45 moves into the third movement of this narrative, where Daniel is actually going to stand before King Nebuchadnezzar and give to him the words that God has given to him. And I love verse 26 when it says, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and he didn't say yes. In fact, look at what he does. It's a masterpiece. Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king. If there's ever a time that Daniel could have elevated himself, now is the time. He said, the secret which the king has demanded, your cabinet of incompetence can't do it. But there is a God in heaven. And he reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what is going to be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed are these. As for you, O king, your thoughts came to your mind while on your bed, that what's going to come take place after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what it will be. But contrast that with me, king. This hasn't been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anybody else. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the dream, that you might know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. I wonder what the court was like when he starts to say this. You, O king, saw this great image whose splendor was excellent, and it stood before you, and its form was awesome. And I think that chapter 3 is tied in here, because when Nebuchadnezzar walks away, he's going to end up putting in there on the plain of Dura, he's going to end up putting this 90-foot gold statue. This is me. You, O king, you saw this great image. And the image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly iron, part clay. You watched as a stone was cut without hands. Now, let me just say to you, I hope you get the picture here, and you have to put verse 34 and 35, which takes the majority of the dream. Verse 32, 33, 34 are just quick. Head of gold, chest of arms silver, belly thighs bronze, legs, feet. Here it is. Now the stone. It was cut without hands. There's a supernatural origin here, king. It was cut without hands, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and shattered them in pieces. There is, if you can imagine, there is this rock that is cut without hands, and there's a blinding speed as this huge stone comes right at the feet of this image, and it just happens so quickly. With blinding speed, it happens. And then notice what takes place. Strikes the image in verse 35, the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold. And now you have something, they were crushed together. Becoming like chaff from the summer threshing floor. So you have two options. Option A is with blinding speed the stone comes and hits the toes and the image falls back. As it falls back, it just shatters all over the place. But when's the last time you saw gold do that? Or have you ever seen gold do that? We're Baptist preachers. I think that when you look at the interpretation, and because my time is short, I'll just run real quickly over to 44 and 45. I want you to notice the antecedent to that little term, it. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke the pieces, not the ground, it broke the pieces of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. Let me just stop right there. Here's how I understand it. I see this stone cut without hands and with hurling speed, lightning speed, hitting the toes, the image falling back. But the stone never stopped. It just rolls and it crushes. And as it crushes, at the end of verse number 35, he said, and the stone that struck, well, the wind carries away so that there is no trace of the kingdoms found. And now the stone grows, fills the whole earth. You see, can you imagine? Here's a pagan king and he's, you know, he in the middle of the night he just startles. I mean, as he sees this display. And it's reoccurring. He's trying to understand that. Meanwhile, he's trying to, because he's such a proud king, understand, okay, this is the destiny of the world, and I'm the greatest king. How do I fit? What is my legacy? And all of this is together. And then verse number 36. Now here's, I love this, verse 36. And it's a first person plural in your English text, and I think that's exactly right. Now we, God, and I'm the mouthpiece, we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, he has given them to your hand. He's made you ruler of them. You are the head of gold. After you, another inferior kingdom, inferior to yours. Another, a third kingdom. He's going to rule the earth. A fourth kingdom, which is strong as iron. It's interesting, there's three phases here. Strong as iron, inasmuch as it shatters everything like iron that crushes, and the kingdom will break in pieces and crush everyone else. Phase one. Phase two, it's going to be divided. Verse 41. Phase three, he's interested in the toes of the feet. Chapter 7, it's going to be the 10 horns. Here are the toes of the feet. But they are 10 nations of unequal strength that unite together. They really don't coalesce very well in verse 43. In verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom and it will never be destroyed. What is the reaction that I see here in verse number 46 and 49 to 49, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. I mean, almost every time Nebuchadnezzar speaks, chapter 3, chapter 1 doesn't speak, but he sees them 10 times greater. Chapter 2, you see this. Chapter 3, this is a great God, and maybe that helps us understand chapter 4. He's given to being able to put nouns and verbs together to make everybody look good. Verse 48, so the king promotes Daniel, gives him many gifts, and Daniel petitions the king. Can I say this to you in closing, just a few minutes that we have? Whenever there is preaching, it involves exegesis, explanation, and then effect. Effect is to influence, but effect is a change, a consequence. We talk about the general call of God and the efficacious call of God, the effective call of God that is bringing about salvation. See, I would say to us men and women, when we speak about effect, this is the one area that in preaching, it's like a tripod. On the one hand, in preaching, it is a science. There's the issue of the text and how it fits and what the language is saying. On the other side of the tripod is we move from what the text is saying to an art, how that is packaged so that the text that we studied preaches itself. And we're just the communicator and the mouthpiece, not to be novel, but we are allowing the text to preach itself and to accomplish what God intended it to. And Isaiah 55 is very clear that it will not return to me void. And I hold on to that. I say, God, it seems like... I mean, how do I pray at Father's Day with these people when I know that there are 4 teenagers in our church that grow up in our church and have gone out of our church and are not serving Christ? How do you pray without a broken heart? But our God reigns. And God's going to work. But I would say to us that the third aspect, it's not the science, it's not the art. The third aspect is the mystery element of the Holy Spirit that takes these words, feeble as they are, from flesh, lips of flesh, and infuses it with His power to create within the hearts and minds of people faith so that they can walk away and they can really sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I'm wholly, completely leaning on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground, it is mushy." Sinking sand. The effect of this on me is threefold. One, when I go through chapter 2, it is very clear to me that God is not a detached God. He's not a master clock winder that is moving history and He steps out of the way so that Thomas Jefferson and Victor Hugo and people that would be within the humanity of the last several hundred years that have so dominated the landscape of people's thinking today, just so you understand that that is not the God we're speaking of in the book of Daniel. This God is not detached. This God is not uninformed. But He is orchestrating the events. I mean, do you realize every time we open up the book of Revelation, it is pre-written history? And here we have to the king, when he takes the throne from his dad, here you have, you are the head of gold, and here's what's going to happen after you, and here's what's going to happen after Medo-Persia, and here's what's going to happen after Greece, and here's what's going to happen to that empire. It's going to, all these things are going to take place. I mean, God is orchestrating all these events. I think the second thing that is highly significant and greatly sad to me, and maybe helps me understand chapter 9 of Daniel, and that is this, that there is a change of the wind at this particular point. And the change of the wind, these empires reflect God's transfer of power. When you go to Exodus 19 and you read the golden text of the Old Testament, which is Exodus 19, verse 4, 5, and 6, that helps you understand exactly God's intent for the nation of Israel and what God had been laid out for them. Of all the people on the earth, you are to be my special people, and you're whole, all of you, you're going to be my priests, and you're going to mediate to the world my word. Now we have what Jesus called in Luke 21:24, a time of the Gentiles. Paul picks up that same language. We have a time that the air has shifted. The winds of heaven, if I use that term, they have shifted in Daniel chapter 7. And we see now an emphasis, a transference of power, if you will. Okay, you want the world to rule? I'll let it rule. The empire seemed to deteriorate both in power and morality as you begin to work down these precious metals down to clay. And by the time you get to the fourth beast, I mean, at least the first beast, as you read in Daniel 7, had a heart of a man. There's some sense. I mean, he wants wisdom. He's going to kill his cabinet, but he wants wisdom. But by the time you get down to the clay, it's a fierce and ferocious beast. And morality and power have just degenerated. I say to you, men and women, I think one of the most incredible providential happenings of history is the creation of our nation. The second thing that really affects me is that God is moving all of history to a very defined purpose. No matter how difficult the Gentile culture seems, God is at work in history. One of my favorite Reformation writers is J. Merrill Daubonnet. And Daubonnet wrote History of Reformation. And in his preface, I have underlined these words, and I quote, "These volumes," writes Daubonnet, "these volumes lay down this simple and pregnant principle. God is in history. History should live by that life which belongs to it, and that life is God. In history, God should be acknowledged and proclaimed. The history of the world should be set forth as the sovereignty of our King." I think of Ben Franklin, who is actually June 28th. 1787, I believe it was, or 89, 87, I think it was, when he's the one that gave the phrase that God deals with the affairs of men. And it wasn't it Franklin who said in that same speech on the floor that if the sparrow cannot fall without the eye of God, then is it probable that an empire cannot rise without the aid of the Almighty? God is at work. And the final thing that I would see here that affects me, God orchestrating history, God bringing it to a purpose, and he just is marshaling history, and no one in the pagan world realizes that they are a pawn. So when I read chapter 2, this is the third thing that affects me, that chapter 2 is not about information for the readers. It's not for the curious. It's not for those who have a lexicon on eschatology, and now I'm going to come to Daniel and I'm going to fill out the definitions, and here's my scheme and here's my picture and this is the way it's going to work. But it is about a God who can take a teenager and just befuddle the head of gold. It's about a God who can take young people and stand them next to Nebuchadnezzar and a 90-foot image and say, "King, our mind is already made up." It's about a God who will allow the Gentile pagans to celebrate in their lascivious way with the cups that come from the temple, and then God, with the man's hand upon the wall, begins to write many, many tekel upharsin, and as soon as that happens, the king's joints are loosed. It is the God who sees his servant in a den, and he sends his angel to spend the night with him. It's about a God who looks over history and he says, "I am not giving you information so that you can walk away and now you can debate and now you can say what you want to say and now you can really hold up this particular point." I don't think that's it at all. But I think in Daniel 12, you might have a hint on why the information is given. And I see it in verse number 9 and 10. With this, I must close. And he said to Daniel, Daniel, go your way. These words are closed up and sealed to the end of time. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked will understand. The wise will understand. He puts an intentional contrast between the wicked and the wise. And this is for us. This is for us. Between the wicked and the wise, those who are going hard after the Father's will and plan, those who are open to it. And the Father's plan has twists and turns. And it's one thing to stand by the bedside of somebody in your congregation that has cancer. It's another thing when you stand there yourself, and that's your son. That's your wife. Let the wise be wise. That there is a God who is controlling all things. And there may be brilliant men who sit in mathematical chairs on the other side of the water that may give the possibility to a transcendent God. All he needs to do is meet the one who made God real to us. John 1:18, the Son of God exegeted the Father to us. And when he exegetes the Father, 1:14, what does it say? He's full of grace and he's full of truth. This is the Father. This is the Son. And now may the Spirit do his work. Lord, we bow before you today and acknowledge that these are just words that have no eternal value unless they are infused with the power of your Spirit and are true to the intention of the author, the human and divine of Scripture. This is not a game. Preaching is not a performance. Lord, would you take your word and so craft it and pierce our hearts. Pierce my heart. So as we begin this day, we're very confident, Lord, very confident that you are not only the creator of the ends of the earth, but you are my shepherd. You are my Savior. And I shall not want. Lord, make this book come alive. May the text live. May Jesus be seen. And may the pastors that are discouraged and the wives who are struggling and the teens who aren't sure which way to go, would you take the text of Scripture and change? And that means crush, and that means remake. But change, change. Effect us, Lord. We pray. And I thank you, Lord, that this book is not about Daniel, but it's about you. And with great joy, we conclude this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.